Romans chapter 6. Again, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes to understand what Paul is teaching us here, that we would hear your words here, and that you would show us, as we deal with these ideas of sin and your transformation of us, where we need to submit to your word, where we need to be encouraged by the promises here and be convicted by the instructions here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When you get engaged, I've discovered that many things change. I got engaged about 7.5, almost 8 years ago now, and found very quickly that many things changed. The whole trajectory of my life and Emily's life changed. We moved from living lives that were on independent trajectories, headed in our own directions, to beginning to prepare for something. What were we preparing for? We were preparing for a wedding. We were preparing to join our lives together as family, as a husband and as a wife. And so we were engaged in June and married in December, and we spent those months working through all sorts of things to be ready to be married, whether it was working out how the wedding would go, finding like a church to have it at, and working out what the service would look like, to finding a place to live, to thinking about what our lives together would look like. When we got engaged, though we were not yet married, in many ways, the trajectory of our lives changed as we were preparing for something. Well, as we are looking at Romans chapter 6, Paul is also considering, she might say, as a great engagement. That's one image we will use here to discuss what he is talking about here. Not our engagement to a worldly spouse, but as we will use in our language about baptism, our engagement to be the Lord's. As Christians, we've been set apart, given a new purpose, set apart to be Christ's. And so just as in with people, when we are engaged, we marry, it changes the trajectory of our lives. So Paul is going to show us that as we are set apart to Christ, so it ought to change the trajectory of our lives. And so what we're going to see here in Romans 6 is that Paul is telling us we must not sin, for in Christ we have died to sin and lived to God. There has been a change in our association, our identity, and therefore the trajectory of our life needs to change. We're just going to look at this really under two headings. First, we'll look at the fact that we must not sin, for we have died to sin. And then we will look at the fact that we are not to sin, for we are to live to God. And under that, we will see several applications that Paul draws for us there in the last three verses. But first, we see that we must not sin, for we have died to sin in Christ. And what Paul here is doing is he's really picking up on the material he has presented to us in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, he has talked about, he's really laid before us the fact that we are born united to Adam. What was true of Adam was true of us. Adam was dead in his sins and trespasses under judgment. And so we are born dead in our sins and trespasses under God's judgment. And yet, by faith in Christ Jesus, by the application of him to us by the Holy Spirit, we have been united to Christ Jesus, so that indeed what is true of Christ has become true of us. Because Christ is righteous, we are righteous. Because Christ truly lives, we have begun to truly live. There has been a transformation. And yet he is closed there in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5 saying, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now you might recognize here that Paul has said that the purpose of the law was so that sin might increase and grace might increase all the more. That, of course, leads to the obvious question, a question Paul anticipates. Are we to continue in our sin in order that God's grace may abound? Right? God is about winning for himself honor and glory in this world. And the way he has set about doing it is by revealing his grace given freely to sinners that he might be glorified for it. And so then the question comes, well, obviously the way I magnify God all the more is I just need to sin all the more so that he can pour out more grace on me and therefore be more glorified. As Paul says, by no means. We recognize there's something wrong with that. And Paul now wants to show us what it is that is wrong with that. And first he just says, how can you who have died to sin still live in it? This is a key point this is a key point when it comes to thinking about that we are united to Christ. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So as I said before, we were joined to Adam in sin and death and destruction. But we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We have been here, Paul's using the term baptized to talk about our uniting with Christ. The fact that when we are joined with Christ, when we are, as our catechism says, we are engaged to be the Lord's, that means that we are united with Christ Jesus and united to him in his death. The point Paul is making here is the truth is that as a Christian, as one whom the Holy Spirit has joined to Christ Jesus, you have died just as Christ Jesus has died. And just as Christ Jesus died and died to sin, so you also died and died to sin. And really what he's saying here is just as Christ was raised from the dead to new life, so you were killed, you died with Christ Jesus. Not so that you can continue in the paths you walked in formerly, but so that you can indeed be raised to glory, that you might walk in the newness of life that he enjoys. And so what is then is the result of that being joined to Christ? That we walk in newness of life. You know, the truth is, we oftentimes think only on Christ's death. We think, oh, we have benefited from his death, which is absolutely true. But we are not joined merely to a man who died. We are joined to Christ Jesus who died and rose again. And so just as Christ Jesus was transformed by the fact of his resurrection, so that he went from having a body of humiliation and living in this world under the curse of sin, not that he sinned himself, but that he experienced the curse and the pain that sin brought. He went and experienced God's wrath on the cross. All those things were part of his being humiliated and brought low. And yet, having done that and having been resurrected and ascended to heaven, what is now true of Christ Jesus? He lives in an exalted existence. He lives in a newness of life. And Paul says that's our trajectory too. That you have already died to sin. You are already a saint having died to sin. And so there needs to be a fundamental change in who you are. And is it not dramatic that how does he characterize that truth? You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And you've been baptized into his death. And again, this is an invitation to us to reflect on how we think on baptism and how we make use of it. You know, sometimes it's easy to dismiss baptism as merely an outward ceremony, something we do here because they did it in the ancient church and Christ tells us to do it, but is merely an outward ceremony. But that's really not how Scripture wants us to think of baptism. You know, here Paul invests great significance into it, that in baptism he says, we are buried with Christ, we are associated with him. You know, here in baptism is depicted for us the fact of our being set apart to Christ, the fact that he possesses us. Again, as our catechism says, the fact that we are set apart to be his. It has this leaning forward, this looking forward. It is very much a covenantal sign. God has committed himself to me and offered me these promises for me to possess. And why does God use external signs? Why does he use the washing of water to indicate this? We might think about it this way. You know, we've adopted a child. And so we went to the courthouse and we got a judge's order. And the judge wrote this order that says, you guys are now family. Raina, you're forever in the family. Well, you know, if I just walked around with that piece of paper and handed it to people, because you've got to get certain things done, you know, new birth certificates, all kinds of crazy stuff. But when you go down, if you finish the adoption, you go down into the clerk's office and you go ask for the signed judge's order. You know what the clerk does? The clerk takes this funny little stamp thing and stamps it and makes a raised seal on that order to verify its authenticity, to seal, to use it as greater proof that this is real. And in some ways, that's how baptism works. Baptism serves as an external confirmation or seal on the internal reality that God is offering this amazing promise. I want you to be mine. You bear my name and bear the washing of Christ Jesus. And so Paul here is urging us to use our baptism to think upon the truth. I am not who I once was. I am not who I once was. I have died in Christ. The one thing that could separate me from the power of sin has happened. I have died. And so I bring this up again because so our catechism encourages us. We should be reflecting on our baptism and its significance, particularly in times of temptation. And so every time Paul raises it and says, look and think about what this means, I want you to think about it and say, I need to think about the fact that I am baptized, that God has set me apart to be his own, that I bear his name. You are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that shows forth his promise to unite me with Christ Jesus and enjoy those things that Christ Jesus has done. You have died to sin. You know, not only have you died, but the rest of this section, Paul's way of showing you don't just die, but you live. You've died to sin so that you can live to God. Now, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so here Paul starts engaging in sort of this looking back and looking forward. You know, if he looks back, we have been united with Christ how? We've been united from his death. He says that's already happened. You have already experienced death and rebirth, he says. This is what Jesus refers to when he looks at Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. We have already experienced death in that sense, death to sin, being united to Christ. And yet the truth is, while that has already been accomplished, we have not yet experienced the totality. We have been united with him in his death. And we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We live in this in-between time. That's why I use the picture of engagement, right? Engagement is sort of an in-between time. On the one hand, the changes have already begun, The changes of being two separate people to being one united family have begun, and yet they're not yet complete. And so Paul says we need to change our mentality. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. He says you need to look back. You need to look back at this truth. You have already died. You are already dead. Look back and say, all that used to characterize me as in Adam has ended. A clean break has been made of it. And that's really that picture you think of an adoption, right? When a child is adopted, all that would have characterized him or her in that old family is broken. Those relationships are broken, and new relationships are set up. It is a clean ending. And Paul is saying in the same way, because you have died in Christ, you made a clean and final break with who you were in Adam. But not only that, he says in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. Again, it's not only that you have died, that death no longer has dominion over you, but you are looking forward to something. You are looking forward to life. Life with Christ Jesus. Life in Christ Jesus. To be alive, not to yourself, to serve your own selfish desires, but to be alive to serve God as Adam had been set in the garden to do. You have died to sin and you're leaning forward to a new and greater freedom. And this is something I think much of the world misses about what we believe about Christ Jesus. You know, it used to be very common to think of Christ Jesus as this wise teacher. Well, Christ Jesus, some would say, was a good man who had many good things to say. And I think, honestly, if you press a lot of people in our culture today, we don't do it anymore, which is why we don't hear it very much. But you press them, who is Christ Jesus? There's plenty of people out there who will say, well, he was a good man. You know, he was an exemplary character. And notice here what Paul is saying is so different than that. He's not saying that the reason that we die to sin, the reason that we must not continue in sin, is because Christ Jesus had good advice. That is not his point. His point is actually to show us how true it is that Christ died for me. And that his death for me was not one that said, you must just follow my example. But it was a death that actually won what I needed. It was a death that produced a break from Adam. The death that I had to die, he died for me. And so that Christ has broken that relationship with sin. And so then, where do we go with that? Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. So often, when we think of ourselves, we are so quick to continue to think of ourselves as in Adam. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that we think of ourselves as if what was true of us in our birth as fallen sinners, dead in Adam, continues to be true. What sorts of things does Paul bring out in chapter 5 that we had in Adam? Well, in Adam, death reigned over us. We died in Adam. His one sin became our trespass. We lived under condemnation under him. We were rejected by God. We were born already dying. We were born unable to please our Lord. We were born with nothing to expect but wrath from God. And very often, one of the grave errors we make is to think of ourselves as if we are still in Adam. To think of ourselves as if we relate to the Lord, not as his beloved children, but as people who are still under his wrath. Or to think of ourselves as if we are those who are unable to obey him. When indeed the truth is that in Christ we have died to the bondage of sin and are set free from it, so that we are able to obey our Lord. To relate to our Lord as if somehow our future is dependent upon our current performance, as if there is some chance he might look on us at judgment day and say, You didn't do good enough. You didn't live up to it. When the truth is that we have died and all those things have been paid for. And so Paul says, don't count yourself as still in Adam, but count yourself as dead to sin and all that meant in Adam. And count yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. So look back and say, what used to characterize me in sin has died. Its power over me, its condemnation, the separation that it forced between me and my Lord. And now look forward and recognize that I have been set apart to live to God. And that is very much like the engagement ring that a young woman will wear on her finger as she looks forward to her wedding day. She looks and she says, I am preparing for a new life. I am preparing for a life with my beloved. And in the same way, what Paul is saying is, as you have set aside what used to characterize you in sin, you should see that you are on a new trajectory. You've been set apart to live, to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the truth is that, the hard part is that we don't live in the realization of that. We live in between. We have died, and yet we are not yet resurrected. We have begun to see God make those breaks, but he has not completed them. We are in this in-between time, which is why it's so easy to think of ourselves, see ourselves in our sin, and say, well, obviously, I must be an Adam. And Paul says, no. Look back and see what Christ's death has accomplished for you. You are not an Adam, but in Christ. Rest in that promise. So then he concludes with several clear applications for us. First in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So first he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He's saying here, don't be passive to sin. We started with, it's not appropriate that you continue in sin, hoping that grace will abound. Now he says, it's not appropriate to let sin dominate you. It's not appropriate to let it have free reign over you. Why? Because you have died to it. You have died to it, so it does not have power over you. And yet you assume that it does, that it has control over your body, and you can't break free of it. Is that not an error in our thinking, a sin in our thinking that we fall into day by day? I can't get beyond this sin, whatever that sin might be. Paul says, no, 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 no. Don't let that rule in your body. Don't let this power of sin reign over you to make you obey it. Why? I have died to that. That is not who I am anymore. That is what I once was, but God killed me and made a clean break so that I am not bound to that evil family anymore, but I am brought into the family of Christ Jesus and belong to him. And I am engaged to be Christ Jesus. I am looking forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. I am looking forward to a life with him. And so I know now already that sin does not have power over me. But second, we see in verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I've been broken free of sin, but I've not been broken free to just serve myself. I've not been broken free to do however I please. It's not just that God broke me from Adam and then set me as independent in this world to live as I please, unconnected. Rather, he said, I brought you out of this terrible, awful existence, this awful family that was destroying you. And I brought you into a new family, a family that is righteous and good, that will give you great life. You've been set free from the things that were destroying you. Not that you might go back into them, not that you might try to find some neutral way of living, but you've been set free so that you might present your body, present your members to God as tools for righteousness, so that you might go from being one who is engaged in the destruction of yourself and others to one who's engaged in the glory of God, the giving of life to others, the finding of life for yourself in Christ Jesus. And I think it's very appropriate here to think about the story of the prodigal son here. You know that story, right? He goes to his father, he says, give me all my inheritance. And he takes the inheritance, he goes off to a far land and squanders it on wanton living. And the famine comes and brings hunger and distress upon the entire region. And the prodigal son is brought to the point where he's trying to feed swine, something that would have been humiliating for a Jewish man. So hungry he would rather eat what he's feeding the pigs. And he has this realization. If I'm back in my father's house, I will not hunger. I will be fed and cared for. Even if I could be just a hired hand, I will be taken care of. And what happens? He goes back home. And does his father receive him as a hired hand? Or does he cast him out as if he's worthless and beyond restoration? No, the father welcomes him back. Welcomes him back as a son. And that's a key way our thinking needs to change as Christians. We are his children, which means that the call to us in every situation is to wake up and recognize, I'm a child of God and I need to go home. And frequently we find ourselves in sin and our impulse is to try to hide it. It is to try to hope it'll go away. It is to try to knuckle down and think that somehow I in my own strength can overcome it. When the call that God puts on us say, wake up, you are my child. Come home to me. Set yourself at my service and trust me to care for you. You need to go home and enjoy what you have. But then finally in verse 14 he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Perhaps this is the most profound thing, is how does the world out there relate to God? There's only one way they can relate to God. They can only relate to God under the law. And what does the law say? The law says you have broken God's instructions. You have sinned against him. You have rebelled against him. And so you deserve to die. You do not deserve to have anything but destruction and wrath from God. And that is how everyone who is not in Christ has to relate to God. There is no choice. And what does that produce? At best, hopelessness. And in truth, sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. If I relate to God under the law, the only thing I can do is to continue to sin. The law stirs up sin within me, as we will read in chapter 7. The law shows me that I'm in a despairing state, so there's no reason to go to God and seek forgiveness. The law simply drives me further and further from the Lord. It cannot but do that. But you are not under law, but under grace. See, in Adam, the law, as we will read again in chapter 7, the law becomes a tool under sin to drive us great further and further into bondage and under its dominion. But we've come under God's grace, under his favor. What does that mean? It means that God looks at us and says, I like you. You're my favorite. And he says, I'm going to give you good things because I love you and because I have brought you out of death and have now engaged you to be mine. You are part of my family. You are, as the church collectively, we're engaged to be Christ Jesus, looking forward to the great wedding feast. And so we don't relate to God as under his wrath and curse. We don't relate to God as if he is he's keeping a tally sheet of all the sins and all the ways we've offended him. But we relate to him as those upon whom he has poured out his favor upon. And that breaks the power of sin over us. Sin cannot condemn you because God looks on favor with favor on you because Christ Jesus died and died for you. And so you are not under law but under God's grace. You relate to God by grace. The dominion of sin has broken over you. How do we apply this? I think very simply, this is a call. It's a call that we need to hear day after day after day after day. It's a call to remember who you are. Because you go out into the world day after day, and Satan and the world in your flesh wants you to think that you aren't any different than everyone else. That you are still an Adam, that you are still totally bound by sin, that you relate to God not under his favor, but under his law, and you are condemned. And that leaves us bound to sin. Why? It leaves us bound to sin because it closes the door to repentance. What point is there returning to God in repentance if he's just going to look on me in wrath? And it closes the door to sanctification. What point is there in striving to obey him and relate to him as his child if I will never improve? If I will never see the power of sin broken over me? What point is there? In that hopelessness, that lack of seeing a point and a way to move forward, will sidetrack your life with God. It will leave you wallowing in sin. And so Paul here is leaning on us. Don't think of yourselves in that way, but think of yourselves as those who are united to Christ, those who have died to sin so that what used to characterize you is no longer true. And the condemnation that Adam deserved, you no longer have. And the bondage to sin that he gave you, you don't have. And think of yourself as alive in Christ. You live in God's family as his privileged sons and daughters, which means when you sin, he will gladly and quickly restore you and welcome you back. And not only that, but he promises that you are united to Christ in life. And that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. But the point here is that as Christ has lived and overcome sin, so he is working what is true of Christ to be true in you. You are set apart to life, to righteousness. And you are seeing God work new life, new righteousness, new holiness within you. And so often it's hard for us to see that because the progress is slow and it's difficult and it's discouraging. And we take two steps forward and one step back. And sometimes we're going to take two steps forward and three steps back. But the truth is that we have to listen not to what the world tells us, not what our flawed perception tells us, but to say, wait a second, I need to remember who I am. And you remember that I have died. I've died to this sin. But not only have I died to this sin, but I've been united with Christ in his life. I have been adopted, which means I'm no longer the family of Adam. I'm in the family of Christ Jesus. I have been set apart, engaged to be Christ Jesus's, which means that God has a plan for my future. And it's not my destruction, but it's my uniting as the church in holiness and rejoicing at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And those things need to be before us daily to encourage us, to strengthen us, to help us as we wage war with sin. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you that we have died to sin. Christ Jesus has set us free from it. And Lord, we confess that too often we think of ourselves as if we are still bound to it, that it still controls us. I pray that you would use these truths to break and change how we think of ourselves. That we think of ourselves not as an Adam, not as bound to sin, but as in Christ, as set free from sin, as those who truly live because we live for you. And I pray in Jesus' name.